Well, brethren, certainly are favored with a beautiful, sunny, warm day, aren't we? It was supposed to be raining. They talked about rain. Of course, everybody in San Diego always looks forward to that. But we got a wonderful day. We'd like to use the first and last verse of hymn number 264, Wonderful Words of Life. And we'll just sing the first and the last. Brother Jim Parkinson to do a double duty here. He's going to also lead us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of being together this day at the convention, that thou hast prepared a beautiful day for us. We would ask for thy guidance on Brother Larry, that his words may be edifying, helpful to us in learning more of thee and of thy plans and purposes and of thy will concerning us, and help us to walk according to that will. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.
You really sang well. It sounded great from up here. Appreciated that. Brother Larry Davis is going to be addressing us on his subject, Never a Man Spoke Like This Man. Never a Man Spoke Like This Man. Brother Davis.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Sister Marty and I are thankful to be here with you in convention, and we bring to you the Christian love of your brethren in Los Angeles. It's a wonderful thing to come to a convention. Here you get to see friends that you've known for years and years, and yet you haven't seen them perhaps for years. So it is a blessing to be here and be here in convention. And Brother Michael Nicora asked me to be sure and remind you that there are programs on the book table for our convention in Los Angeles, which we like to call a Memorial Day convention next year in May of the end of the month. Never a man spoke like this. Many of our thoughts this morning are going to be taken from the Gospel of John, following up Brother Bill's discourse a moment ago in the earlier chapters of John. We're told that our Lord continued to preach in Galilee. He wouldn't go into Judea because he knew the Jews there sought to kill him. But he had a lot of friends, and his friends told him to depart now and go into Judea, that thy disciples might see the works that thou doest. And our Lord replied, "No, you go on up to the feast. My time is not yet fully come." And when he had said these words unto them, it says that he went also up into the feast, but he didn't go openly. He went, as it were, secretly. And it says that about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled at how knoweth this man. How could he teach? He was not a man of letters. He had never really learned. How was he able to do this? Many of the people, therefore, when they heard his saying, said of a truth, he must be a prophet. Others said that this is Christ. Some murmured, and they said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? And so there was division amongst the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but not a man laid hands upon him. And then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they said unto them, why haven't you brought him here? I sent you to get him. John 7:45. And the officers answered, and they said, never a man spoke like this. You know, during a preparation of a discourse, many thoughts come to a speaker's mind. I'll try to share a few of them with you this morning. One thing that I'm impressed with as I listen to the discourses, very little of what we say is completely original. But occasionally, very rarely, but occasionally, we come across sayings that sound original because of the stature of the man who said them. I'll give you an example. Old soldiers never die. They just fade away. I always thought that these words of General MacArthur were original with him. Actually, the words he used were words to an old army drinking song, and he used them so effectively. Winston Churchill. Winston had a way with words. You remember during the World War II, some of you here are old enough to remember that. Winston was speaking to the Royal Air Force, and he said, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. At the time they were spoken, they were emotional words. They were powerful words. Their words were powerfully and emotionally charged. Often the words of a great leader are emotionally charged, but nonetheless, not always original. And so As far as we are concerned, none of these great men ever gave any hope to a fear-filled world. Some of you have Bibles, and the words in your Bible are printed in red. Brother Tim Krupa has taken advantage of this in some of his discourses, just to remind us that never a man spoke like this. Our Lord spoke words that were never spoken before in the context in which he used them. His thoughts were original. We think of 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me." Other words have been forever emblazoned to our memories, and they're completely original. For example, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Or, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And we remember the words of Mary when she recognized our Lord by his voice. He said, "Mary, Mary." And she turned herself to him and she said, "Master." Even in music, some of the words are immortal. They're original. I like to listen to hymn number 8A. It's in the Blue Book. "Abide with me. 'Tis eventide. The day is past and gone." Beautiful words. They'll bring a tear to your eye. Now, our purpose this morning is not to give a detailed or exhaustive exposition of contrasts and comparisons of the Bible, but to draw your attention to the beauty and inexhaustible supplies of spiritual riches that are found therein. The book of Genesis is full of typical pictures and prophetic foreshadowings. In studying the teachings of the Old Testament, we learn from them, sometimes by way of contrast and sometimes by way of comparison. A striking illustration of this fact is found in the second chapter of Genesis, the 9th verse. There we read, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And in Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." And in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree." And so, being of an inquiring mind, we ask, why should the cross of our Lord be spoken of as a tree? Surely there must be some deeper meaning than that which appears on the surface. Could it be that the deeper meaning suggested to us by the Holy Spirit was for us to go back to Genesis 2:9 and compare and contrast the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree upon which our Lord was crucified? If we look first at the points of contrast, we notice that the first tree was not planted by man. It was planted by God. In Genesis 2, 8, and 9, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This tree was planted not by Adam, but by Adam's maker, God Almighty. But the second tree, the tree to which our Lord was nailed, was planted by man. Matthew 27, it says, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" So here then is the brief but terrible record. It was human hands that devised and provided and erected a cruel tree on the hill of Calvary. Contrast this between the first tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree on which our Lord was crucified. It was at the hands of men, not the Creator, which planted the second tree. We're told that the first tree was pleasant to the eyes in Genesis 3:6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Just what this pleasantness was, what it consisted of, we're not told. But the words seem to indicate that this tree was an object of beauty and a delight. What a contrast was the second tree. Here, everyone was hideous, repellent. The suffering Savior, the vulgar crowd, the taunting priests, the two thieves, the flowing blood, hours of darkness. Nothing was pleasant to the eyes. The first tree was pleasant to the eyes. But concerning the one on the second tree, it is written, "They saw in him no beauty that they should desire him." We read in Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when they shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." And we see that God forbade man to eat of the first tree. But in Genesis 2:17, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." A divine prohibition, a divine prohibition was placed upon the fruit of this tree. But again, how different was the second tree? How startling the contrast. There's no restriction here in this case. Man is freely invited to draw near and eat of the fruit of this tree. The sinner, even, is bidden to taste and to see that the Lord is good in Psalms 34:8. "And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come, to the marriage. Now, this position is exactly reversed. Just as man was commanded not to eat of the fruit of the first tree, now he's commanded to eat of the second. Because God forbid man to eat of the first tree, we find that Satan uses all of his powers to get men to partake of it. And contrariwise, God now invites men to eat of the second tree, and Satan uses all of his powers to prevent man from eating it. Is not this another contrast marked out for us by the Holy Spirit? I believe, and most of you too, believe that it was due solely to the cunning of Satan and the malice of the great enemy of God and man that our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit. The eating of the first tree brought sin and death. And we read in Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you might freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou doest, thou shalt surely die." It was through the eating of the spirit of the fruit of this tree that the curse descended upon man. It descended upon our race with all of its attendant miseries. But by eating of the second tree, we see that we have life and salvation. The scriptures say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." John 6:52. And the Jews were told that they strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh for us to eat?" Jesus went on to say to them, "Verily, verily, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he eateth me, and he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Is there not in these words of our Lord a reference to the history of man's fall and a contrast from the first tree? Because just by the act of eating, man lost his life. And now, by the very same act of eating, man now can obtain life. Spiritual life for the bride of Christ, and life eternal here upon the good earth for obedient mankind. Great men have said wonderful words. Words that echo down through the corridors of time. But they're self-serving, pragmatic, with no suggestion of help for struggling mankind. Contrast their statements with those of our Lord. General MacArthur said, "I shall return." Our Lord said, "You shall see me again, and your joy no man taketh from you." John 16:20. Winston Churchill, "Never have so few owed so much to so many." Our Lord said, "My life I give for the life of the world." You know, I often think about how things will be in the resurrection. If Winston Churchill was given the opportunity to restate his famous words, he might have said, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to one man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all." Think what an opportunity he missed by not knowing the truth. Or think of the words of General MacArthur. He might have said, "For I am a man of authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another he comes, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." Matthew 8 and 9. But you know, he might have said, "Old soldiers of the cross never die. They just look forward to a far better resurrection." In Luke 12:22-27, we think of the words there, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And then, "If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye rather the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When we think of the terrible time of trouble coming upon the world, Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." In Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek meekness, seek righteousness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Adam, because he ate of the first tree, was cast out of paradise. And while on the cross, our Lord said to the thief, "Today shalt thou be remembered by me in my kingdom." It will be paradise when it's established, because I have provided a ransom price for you and the other thief and for all the men. You shall be admitted into paradise. So considering these points of resemblance between the two trees, we remember that both trees were planted in the garden. The first, in the Garden of Eden, the second in the garden which was unnamed, John 19:40. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a new sepulchre which never a man had laid. Is it possible that we're told for the reason that we should connect these two trees? A striking point of analogy that both the first Adam and the last Adam were to die in a garden. In connection with both trees, we find the words, in the midst of. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And so connecting the two trees together and it intimating their position being in the midst of the garden, in like manner we also read concerning our Savior. They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the midst. There are several other scriptures in which a tree figures prominently. In Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto my voice and the voice of thy wife, thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until you return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and in dust shalt thou return. Our thoughts turn to Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for it, for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. Christians who had been Jews and had therefore been under the law covenant had not only been purchased from under its sentence, but were also released from its dominion. Not that the law was evil, but that because of imperfections in the flesh, the Israelites came under the condemnation of the law and they could not keep it. Therefore, a perfect man was required. Jesus must die on the cross in order to redeem Israel. The law covenant was never binding over the Gentiles, only on the Jews. The law covenant, instead of advantaging the Jews, condemned him. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:9 said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died in the commandment which was ordained to life. He says, you know, I found it to be unto death. So, we see. The Jew needed to be specially redeemed from that curse or sentence of the law covenant by our Lord's death by crucifixion. Israel's redemption, we see, for that three things were required. First, there had to be a perfect man. An anti-lutron, a corresponding price to equal Adam's perfection. And secondly, the man must be a willing sacrifice and a Jew under the law, for only the Jew was offered life if he could keep the law. The Gentiles or heathens were never under the law covenant. And third, he must be crucified upon a tree, a cross. Psalms 22:16. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning our Lord's suffering and death. Isaiah 53 being one of the more prominent ones. But none say that he would be crucified upon a tree. But we're given a clue in Psalms 22. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now you don't pierce the hands or feet of a prisoner if he's going to be stoned to death. And so it seems reasonable to conclude that these scriptures referred to our Lord and that he would be crucified and not stoned to death. In Isaiah 53:7 we read, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, for he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And in Leviticus 16:11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And Psalm 16:10 gives us hope. "For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thy Holy One see corruption." And Psalms 22:18, "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. They gave me also gall for meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." In Psalms 34:20, "He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken." It's true. The Jewish nation needed something more than the rest of mankind. For them, it was necessary that Jesus should keep the whole law. And in order to meet the law's extreme limits, he must also die upon a tree. Several scriptures come to mind regarding the cross and the tree. And so to confirm our thoughts that using the words cross and tree are synonymous, we refer to Acts 5:30. There we read, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." And here, the word tree in Greek is exulon, X-U-L-O-N. And in Acts 10:39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, when they slew and hanged, whom they slew and hanged on a tree," exulon. Acts 13:28, "And although they found no cause of death in him, yet desired of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree," exulon, "and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." And then 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree," exulon, "that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." In Revelation 2:7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life," exulon, "which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In Revelation 22:2, "In the midst of the tree of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life," exulon, "which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yield her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life," exulon, "and may enter in through the gates into the city." Remember the word exulon, X-U-L-O-N. It's for the healing of the nations. The word tree or trees is literally used hundreds of times in the Old Testament and in the New. Remember this. The word for a literal tree in the Greek is not exhalon, it's dendron. And Christ was not hung upon a literal tree. He was hung upon a cross. The word for cross in the Greek is stavos. So why did the writers in the New Testament use a completely different word, exhalon, to translate the word cross? 10 different scriptures. According to a noted messianic Jewish believer, Dr. David Stein, he sums it up by saying, Jesus was not hanged on a tree, but on a stavros, a cross. The word exhalon was used instead of tarvos in these different places because all of them quote or allude to Deuteronomy 21:22, where the Hebrew word is etz, E-T-Z. It's normally rendered in the Septuagint Greek as exhalon. Both the Hebrew etz and the Greek exhalon can mean tree or wood or a stake, depending upon the context. Perhaps if metal gallows had been existed, a different word would have been used. If Luke had meant a tree and not a stake, the Greeks had a word for it, dendron, which he could have used, but he didn't. And so, summing it all up, we see that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden in Genesis 3 to prevent their access to the tree of life and live forever. And now, in Revelation 22, it's restored. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Genesis 18:4, we're told that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. This was in the plains of Mamre. It says that he sat in the tent door in the heat of the days, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. How suggestive are the last words of this quotation, which we're told that Abram invited his 3 visitors to rest under the tree. Unless there is some typical meaning to his words. The tree we have seen speaks of the cross of Christ, and it is there that the only rest that we can obtain is there. This is where rest is to be found. An additional point is brought out in the 8th verse of Christ of Genesis 18 concerning Abraham. It says, And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and it was under the tree these 3 men also ate. So it's the cross of Christ which is the basis of our fellowship with God. How striking too is the order here. First they rested under a tree, and then they ate or had fellowship. Finally, how meaningful is the words found in Exodus 15:23. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink of the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Mara. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved him. Comment is almost needless. The type is so apparent. Here again, the tree typifies the cross of Christ. It was our Lord who, by going down into death, sweetened the bitter waters. And furthermore, it's only as we apply the principles of the cross to our daily life that the maras of our wilderness experience are transmuted into waters that are made sweet. We think of Philippians 3:10. There it says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. This is our highest desire. How remarkable is the order of these passages. First, the tree is seen. It's a place of curse. The second is the tree is seen in the place where rest is found. And the third is a tree which is seen as the principal motivation of our lives. To better understand Galatians 3:6-14, it's necessary to realize that the Jews were at a disadvantage as a doubly condemned people. It's been a long time since I've heard anyone use the words double condemnation, but it's true. If there were never a law covenant, the Jews were still condemned to death by Adam's sin. And this explains why our Redeemer, our Lord, had to be a Jew. And a perfect man was needed to keep a perfect law. Now I know that you can argue that perhaps a perfect Gentile could have kept a perfect law, but the Jews still would have been condemned to death because they were under the law covenant. How forceful are the words of Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the Gentiles, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." So then they, those which be of faith, the Gentiles, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so the Jews had to do all the things that were written in the law. And there you have the double condemnation. All the things that were written in the book of the law, they were required to do to have life. And the law is not of faith, and only a perfect man could keep it and live. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for it, for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." How can you understand these words? Christ was never a curse. We think of Hebrews 7:26. "For such an high priest became us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a description. We understand that our Lord was not accursed, but he suffered in the eyes of the world as one that was accursed. He died upon a tree, a cross. We remember his words in Matthew 26. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is a Roman regiment. In today's army, a regiment consists of 12,000 men. He could have asked for 12 times 12. But you know what he said then? If I summoned 12 legions of angels, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? And so it must be. And so, it's true. The law proved to be condemnation to everyone that was under it except Christ. He suffered as an accursed one in the eyes of the world. He experienced the same sentence that one who was accursed would experience. The Jewish nation needed something more than the rest of mankind, not just a corresponding price for Adam. For them, it was necessary that a perfect man, such as Jesus, could also keep the whole law. And in order to meet the law's extreme limits, he must also die upon a tree. We're given a beautiful picture in Exodus 15:25. There, the tree that Moses cast into the waters for their sweetening, we believe, was representative of our Lord. In Exodus 15, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur and went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Matthew Henry, the great commentator, suggests that it was some difficulty that Moses prevailed with Israel to leave that shore in which they sang a triumphant song. It says there that Moses sang, and the children of Israel, they sang this song, and the Lord spoke to them, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths which covered them, it says, they sank unto the bottom like a stone." So surely, this tree was the typical cross of Christ. It sweetens the bitter waters of affliction to all the faithful. The Jews have a tradition that the wood of this tree itself was bitter, yet it sweetened the waters of Marah as the bitterness of Christ's suffering and death, as it sweetens our memory of our Lord's sacrifice. And so we remember that at Elim they had good water. And they had enough of it. It says there were 12 wells of water. And so we see that God may, for a time, order his people to encamp by the waters of Marah. But that shall not always be their faith. How changeable are the conditions of this world? Changeable from better to worse? From worse to better? May we therefore learn how to be abased and how to abound, that whatever be our lot through this land of pilgrimage, we must remember that we're here for just a short time. Here we have no continuing city. It's been said that discontent magnifies that which is past and vilifies that which is present without regard to truth or reason. None talk more absurdly than murmurers such as Israel. Their impatience, their ingratitude, and distrust of God were so much the worse in that they had lately received such miraculous favors and convincing proofs, both that God could help them in the greatest of perils and that he had really mercy in store for them. And we see how soon they forgot his works and provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also. It was dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them. And he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was none of them left. Then believed they his words, and Israel sang his praise.
Thank you very much, Brother Davis, for your lessons on Never a Man Spoke Like This Man. We have a couple of announcements. There was a regular attendance at this convention who were planning to be here, but unfortunately were unable, and that was Brother Steve and Sister Betty Mangus. But they would like to have their love conveyed to all of you here, as well as Brother Steve and Sister April Mangus, and also planned on coming were Brother Norm and Sister Gloria Zendler. But we would like to be able to remember them in our prayers. Also sending her love is Sister Jan Lewis from Denver and Brother Jim Shooker from somewhere in Michigan now, Romulus, I believe. And we would like to use hymn number 123. as our closing hymn, In the Cross I Glory, hymn number 123. We'll just sing the first and last verse of this hymn, and Brother Larry will dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing on our new meal, if you would please. And the arrangement for the meal is the same as we have been. Both rooms will be available for eating, and food will be in both rooms too. So either room will work. Hymn number 123. To ask everybody if they would rise, please, for our closing prayer.
Let us bow our heads in prayer. Once again, our dear Heavenly Father, humbly and thankfully, we desire to enter into thy hallowed presence once again in the name and through the merit of thy dear Son. We're thankful, dear Father, for this privilege that we've had of meeting together with those of like precious faith. We pray that we may have learned a few things from our being here. Help us to continue to walk in the manner of our calling. We ask it all now and ask thy blessing to be upon our temporal food, praying indeed that if it be thy will, thy kingdom might soon come. In Jesus' name, amen.